Today we plan to go through John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47. Now, a trial has a defendant, a prosecutor, a judge, and possibly a jury. In this passage, Jesus essentially is the defendant, not having a literal trial, but there's a figurative trial going on. The religious leaders are the prosecutor. They're accusing him of violating the Old Testament Sabbath law. So Jesus cites various witnesses on his behalf, proving his innocence. Slam dunk defense. So in this process of going through this passage, which is actually all red letter, it's all the words of Jesus. There are no black letters in there. It's all red letters, all Jesus' quotes, firsthand. So in the process, we learn a lot about who Jesus is, and that helps us to stand strong in faith. Background for this passage, Jesus has just performed an amazing miracle. He's healed a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years, unable to walk for that long. However, the religious leaders, instead of high-fiving and saying, "Isn't that amazing that you're able to walk now? It's incredible." So instead of that, it's like, "What are you doing carrying your bed on the Sabbath?" And they're all upset. They're all miffed because they believe it's a violation of Sabbath law. Turns out it's a violation of their interpretation of what is allowed, but it's actually not a violation of the law itself. So they're confronting Jesus, and they're treating him as a defendant in the trial. And they're putting him sort of on the defense, or at least trying to. Jesus is never intimidated by what looks like intimidating people. Now, in this passage, Jesus appeals to four witnesses in his defense. And as we ponder these, it may help us to strengthen our faith as we know more about Jesus. And that helps us to be strong. Please stand. We're going to pray and ask God for insight. And then we'll read the first portion of this passage. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. And I pray that you'd speak to us. Lord, reveal yourself to us even more so. And I pray, Father, that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and, Lord, hearts that would be very soft and humble hearts, Lord, that would respond to you. I pray that you give us clarity of thought. And we just thank you. We commit this whole time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first portion of this passage, we'll read it at this time, chapter 5 of John, verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Please be seated. So there are four witnesses on Jesus' behalf. Four witnesses. Witness number one is John the Baptist. John the Baptist. And we see in verses 31 to 35 that Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. I mean, I can say anything I want about myself, or one person can say anything they want about themselves, but they need a witness. And he has multiple witnesses. And he says, there's many who witness on my behalf. In verse 32, he's referring to the Lord himself who witnesses to regarding him, and we'll concentrate on that later as far as God the Father being one of his witnesses. In verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So John the Baptist has borne witness to the truth. He's one of the witnesses on behalf of Jesus, who basically would witness that Jesus has full authority to heal someone on the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath, and in fact, he is the Son of God, and he is God the Son. So Jesus does not need John as his witness, he says here, doesn't need him, but he brings him up so that his hearers may be saved, to edify his hearers. John was well respected. He's seen here as, in verse 35, as the burning and shining lamp. And it says, for a time, you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. So even the religious leaders were pretty impressed by John, at least for a time, until it became clear that that John, who's serving the Lord, he's not going to give the religious leaders all of the accolades that they were wanting. And so eventually they basically shunned him. So what did John say about Jesus. What did John say, John the Baptist, say about Jesus? Well, in John chapter 1, and feel free to turn there if you want. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist gives testimony regarding Jesus and who Jesus is. In verse 15 of John 1, it says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" So John the Baptist himself is saying, Jesus, he's preferred before me, he has honor before me, and he was before me. See, Jesus pre-existed. Jesus was actually younger physically than John the Baptist. They were both in the womb together. Remember the account? John the Baptist in the womb and Jesus in the womb. John the Baptist was farther along, and he's jumping up and down because there's this sense of the Messiah as far as in his presence. And so even though John the Baptist was older than Jesus, and yet Jesus pre-existed. He was before me. Remember Jesus' words regarding Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am, which are actually words of divinity as far as, those are God-type words as far as I am. I always was, I am, and I will be. And so even before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus pre-existed. He took on humanity for that season of time. But he pre-existed, which is really amazing because that means he's seen us when we were in the womb. He saw us as little ones. He saw us growing up. He saw every sin we've committed. He's seen everything we've done as far as every righteous act. He's seen us come to faith in him as far as for those who are in the Lord. He's seen us come to faith in him and has been involved every step of the way. But he pre-existed. Also, he's supreme in authority. John the Baptist says in verse 27 of John 1, he goes, "I am not worthy to loose his sandals. I'm not worthy to even loose them." In other words, the sandals are the dirtiest part of our attire. And he goes, "I'm not even worthy to untie this individual's sandals because he is so awesome." As far as the honor that's due him, he is supreme in authority. He is Lord over all. And so that's what John the Baptist is saying about Jesus. And John the Baptist was referred to as the best prophet, sort of the most amazing prophet or the greatest prophet of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. In some ways, there was a reference regarding that. So he's supreme in authority. So also, Jesus is filled with the Spirit. In verse 31 of John 1, John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." So John the Baptist is recounting the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus and remaining upon him. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit would come upon people in the Old Testament. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they were all in incredible fellowship. And the baptism, there's this sense of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus, God the Son. So he's filled with the Spirit. Also, he's the Son of God. In verse 34 of John 1, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." John the Baptist himself is saying Jesus is the Son of God. So he's not a Son of God. It's not like we're all sort of sons or daughters of God. It is, he is the Son of God. So a title that would not be attributed to Confucius or Muhammad or Buddha or any other religious leader. Gandhi, you pick a religious leader, someone seen as a religious person. Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the one and only Son of God. And for those who come to faith in Christ, we become also sons and daughters of God. But he is the Son of God. He was the rope that was extended from God to sinful humanity. And we can grab a hold of the rope, and the rope has on it the name Jesus, Son of God. He is the one, actually, that we can grab a hold of. There's no other rope. Some people get miffed. "I thought there were many ways to God. I wish there were many ways." Or, "I would think God has many ways to him." It's like there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. That's what Peter declared, and that's what is true. So he's the Son of God. And lastly, John declares that he's the Lamb of God. In verse 36 of John chapter 1, "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Jesus is the Lamb of God. As the Lamb of God, he was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. He was the ultimate fulfillment. Animals were sacrificed as part of the Old Covenant, as part of the first five books of the Bible. We see animal sacrifices, and the blood of animals was shed in place of sinful humanity, sort of as a temporary covering. Well, Jesus was the ultimate lamb. He was the ultimate covering of our sin, a once-for-all sacrifice. And because of what he did, our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. All of our sins are forgiven. That doesn't give us license to sin. That means we're set free to serve God with incredible gusto. We can serve him just in a very strong, powerful way. And he continues to sort of clean us up in terms of our attitudes, our heart, our character. He continues to work in our lives. But we're officially forgiven. So if we did step out into, Washtenaw or Packard, and some car takes us out, guess what? Our sins have been forgiven. And even if we had like a sort of a bad thought right before that, that doesn't mean we're unsaved because of that bad thought. Our sins are forgiven. He's the ultimate Lamb of God. And so that doesn't mean we should have bad thoughts. It means that we are free as far as free from the penalty of sin. We're free from the power of sin. We're able to say no to sin in ways we weren't able to before we came to Christ. And we will be free from the presence of sin someday. So he's the Lamb of God. Witness number one, John the Baptist. Witness number two, Jesus' works. In verse 36, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me." So Jesus' second witness is better than John the Baptist. It's his works, Jesus' own works. They're works directed by God, representative of God, and they bear witness. God has sent Jesus. What are some examples of the works of Jesus which would indicate that he has authority to heal an individual on the Sabbath and to command that person to take up his bed, to take up his mat and walk? Some examples of what he's done: he's changed water into wine. That's what he did earlier in the Gospel of John. That's a creative work, a work that only God can do. He healed a paralytic man, a man who was paralyzed for 38 years, leading to this discussion of John chapter 5. Jesus is the ultimate healer. He's the ultimate healer. He's also going to be feeding 5,000 later in the Gospel of John, plus women, plus children. That's a lot of people. And he's the ultimate sustainer. He's the ultimate provider. He's also going to walk on water in the Gospel of John. He's Lord over nature itself. So he's the creator. Everything was created through Christ, and he holds everything together. If he took his hand away, we'd all be like dissolved. It'd be like a nasty little scene. And yet he's holding everything together. He's also going to heal a man who was blind from birth. Jesus is the giver of physical sight, and he's the giver of spiritual sight. He's the one who opens up our eyes spiritually and can open up our eyes physically. And then he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus is Lord over even death itself. So he's able to raise a person from the dead, and he's able to take a dead person spiritually and bring that person to life, which is awesome. When I came to Christ, I was dead spiritually, and I came to life. I was age 23 on the campus of the University of Michigan, and I came to life. And it was awesome as far as, Lord, you've forgiven me of all of my sins. That is an awesome thing. And I remember the day I was baptized, about a month after I came to faith in Christ. And it was like, this is awesome. Baptism is a sense of a washing. It's a picture of how he's washed us of our sins. It's also a picture of how we die to self and we live now for the Lord. And it's sort of a grave kind of thing, a watery grave. I'm dead now unto me. I'm alive unto the Lord. And so it's wonderful. He's able to take dead people and make them come alive. He's able to take dead people spiritually and maybe make them born again. And then lastly, the greatest work, of course, that he did that proved that he was the Son of God is he rises himself. He rose from the dead himself, victorious over the grave. The grave could not hold him. And so Jesus' works, Witness number two, only God the Son can do these kinds of works. Witness number three, God the Father. God the Father, witness number three in verses 37 and 38. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. So Jesus' third witness is God the Father himself. God the Father has testified, but the religious leaders have not heard. They don't have hearts to hear. What are some examples of how the God the Father has testified regarding God the Son and who he is? Well, remember at Jesus' baptism and God the Father and what he said in Matthew chapter 3. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That is God the Father testifying regarding God the Son. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's a great picture, by the way. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all on the same scene. So some would say, well, no, they're all one, and they're all one person and in one form at one time. It's like, no, they're actually distinct. They're separate persons, the Trinity. They're separate persons, though they are one. They're locked. They're in perfect fellowship, and yet they're also separate. It's a weird mystery. Do I understand all the aspects of the Trinity? I don't think so. But it's amazing as far as seeing a passage where all three are basically in the same passage. So God testified at Jesus' baptism. He also testified at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus is there with Peter, and I think James and John were there, and Jesus is transformed. He's transfigured. You see his glory in an amazing way. It's sort of the glory of eternity and the glory of the millennial kingdom coming, but the glory we'll see also all the way through eternity. And so we're given a glimpse of that glory as far as Jesus is transformed or transfigured. And at that point, God the Father, in fact, in verse 5 of chapter 17 of Matthew, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" And Peter was talking. In some ways, it's like, hear him. Shut up, Peter, and hear him. And not that that's necessarily what he was saying, but it was a time to really highlight the glory of the Son. He is the Son of God. The Mount of Transfiguration. And by the way, who was on the Mount of Transfiguration aside from Peter, James, and John? There was Moses and there was Elijah, one representing the law, one representing the prophets. Some would say Moses and Elijah are huge contenders for who are the two witnesses in Revelation later in the final book of the Bible. Who are those two witnesses who appear during the tribulation time? And personally, I'd put my bet on Moses and Elijah, though other people say no. Enoch, he didn't have a physical death, and others suggest other people. But Moses and Elijah are very likely. Elijah never died a physical death, and Moses, there was something weird going on over his bones. And remember in the book of Jude, as I recall, as far as sort of some kind of battle over his bones. And so, personally, I wouldn't be surprised to see that it's them as far as during the two-witness experience or someone who comes in the likeness of them. So that's the Mount of Transfiguration as far as God testifying. Also, God testified by raising Jesus from the dead. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10, the words of Peter, and this is after a man is healed. God heals someone through Peter and the disciples. And this person had been lame from birth, and the people were like looking at Peter as if he's some incredible, you know, faith healer. And he goes, "Why are you looking at me as if I'm something special? It's Jesus who healed this guy. It's the risen Christ." In fact, here's what he says in Acts chapter 4. We have a slide on that. "Let it be known to you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. So it's by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Incredible testimony of God that he would raise Jesus from the dead. That's the ultimate testimony of who Jesus is. And it's given by witness number three, God the Father. The religious leaders, they've rejected Christ, who was sent by God the Father. And thus they've rejected the abiding word in verse 38. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. So they've rejected the abiding word, the continuing word, the indwelling word. That's witness number three. Witness number four, the scriptures, verses 39 to 46. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus's fourth witness is the scriptures. His fourth witness, the scriptures, particularly the writings of Moses, the law. It turns out the religious leaders who are challenging Jesus, turns out they say that they're really in Moses' camp. And based on what Moses wrote about the Sabbath, you know, you are guilty of violating the Sabbath. And Jesus is turning the tables on his prosecutors, and he's saying, hey, the very one who you're claiming to be following and to put your trust in, that he's writing about me. He's writing about me. So Moses himself is declaring regarding Jesus. In verse 39, it says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. The scriptures themselves testify of Jesus. In verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So Moses, who you say you're following, turns out he was writing about me all along. How do the scriptures testify of Jesus? A number of ways as far as the writings of Moses. One is in Genesis chapter 3, when it declares that the seed of the woman will be crushed by the head of the serpent. The first prophecy in Scripture, right after the fall of humanity. And there's a prophecy, a glimmer of hope, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The death blow, of course, was the cross, where Jesus delivered a death blow to Satan. When you actually hit the head of a serpent, that serpent's in very bad shape, dead. Might wiggle around for a little bit. Satan's wiggling around at this time. And the final death blow is when he goes into the lake of fire in the future. But the death blow has actually already been leveled against Satan. And it's sort of like on our farm, we have chickens, their heads cut off, and they make a mess. They go all over the place. Well, they can't really say anything, but they go over the place with no head. And their nerves are still doing things. And they make a whole total mess. In some ways, that's what Satan's doing. He's making a total mess at this time. He's officially been defeated, and that defeat will be completed when Jesus comes back, and then later when Jesus, when Satan's thrown into the lake of fire. Also, in Genesis 22, as far as how the scriptures are testifying of Jesus, in Genesis 22, it foresees the death and resurrection of Christ. It's all about Abraham and Isaac, and Abraham who loves his son Isaac, and of course God loves his son Jesus. And Abraham is instructed by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. And in the same way, God the Father has sacrificed his son Jesus. Now Isaac, as the sacrifice is about to take place, turns out God says, you don't have to kill him. This was a test. You don't have to kill him. And then there's a substitute ram caught in the thicket. and that was the substitute sacrifice. So in some ways, Isaac was figuratively raised up from the fact that he was reckoned as dead, and yet he was physically raised up. And in the same way, or actually in a very literal way, Jesus was dead, and then he was raised up from the dead. So that's Genesis 22, Moses foreseeing the death and resurrection of Christ. In Numbers 21, we see in this chapter, Numbers 21, Moses writes and foresees the atoning death of Christ. Turns out Moses lifts up the serpent on a pole. And remember what happened? The people are complaining, and snakes come and like bite the people. It's like not cool. And so don't try to picture it. If you hate snakes, my wife hates snakes. We call them S's. We don't even use the word snake in the home. There's an S. We had an S in our home not too long ago. In fact, it was our guest for a number of months, it turns out. And we finally got it out of there. And we gave it to someone who happens to love reptiles. He said, please don't kill it. So I was like, we will let this one live in your hands. So we don't even speak that. So turns out they're bitten by snakes as far as the people of God. And so they're dying, or they could be dying. And Moses is instructed to lift up a serpent on the pole. And he says, look upon the serpent and you will live. You'll be healed. And in the same way, of course, Jesus is the ultimate. He's lifted up on the pole, on the cross. He's taken our sins upon himself. So in some ways, that's the serpent on the cross. Our sins are actually nailed to the cross. And if we look upon him, we are healed. We're healed spiritually. And we will be healed physically. We'll be given new bodies eventually. So he heals us in deep, deep ways. So Genesis 3, Genesis 22, Numbers 21, number of passages where Moses declares and testifies regarding Jesus and who he is. So the scriptures are witness number 4. So these religious leaders, they say they're putting their trust in Moses, but they're actually rejecting the witness of the scriptures. In verse 40, it says that they're unwilling to come to Christ. It was verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. It's like sad words that Jesus is saying to these religious leaders. They're unwilling to come to Christ. And that's why they're not responding to the witness of the scriptures. They're unwilling. In verse 42, they don't have the love of God. It says here in verse 42, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Again, a sad statement. You're unwilling and you don't have the love of God in you. Thus, you're rejecting witness number 4, which is the scriptures. So that's witness number 4. 4 witnesses: John the Baptist, Jesus' works, God the Father, and the scriptures. Personal application. Regarding the witness, and this is where we sort of ask questions of the text or ask questions of this message and how it applies to us. Regarding the witness of John the Baptist, he was witness number 1. Do you believe that Jesus pre-existed? Do you believe that he pre-existed you, that he pre-existed Abraham? He pre-existed all of creation. That means he's God the Son, and he knows everything about us. He has seen us in the womb. He has seen us when we've been hurt. He has seen us when we've strayed. And he's seen us when we sort of cry out to him. And he's there for us. He pre-existed. He is God the Son. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He's not a Son of God. He is the Son of God. He's the lifeline. He's the air hose. He is the rope that God has extended to sinful humanity. And sinful humanity can shake its fist and say, I want another rope with another name on it. Islam and or some other way. But turns out every other way, they're all systems of religious systems. They don't get us into relationship with God the Father. And they don't deal with our sin problem. So it's only Jesus. He is the Son of God. And he is the one who is God the Son. He's the Son of God and he's God the Son. And he's categorically different from every other religious leader. Do you believe that? And then do you believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God? John the Baptist said he is the Lamb of God. Here is the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. His blood sacrifice once for all deals with all of our sins. It's amazing. It's like, whoa, all of my sins. When I came to faith in Christ, it's like, I had a lot of sins. And it's like, Lord, and I confessed them. I had another brother, a brother in the Lord, and I'd confess my sins. It was really a unique time as far as like all sorts of things, you know, immorality and drugs and just some bad decisions made, teenage years, pride before that, before I was a bad boy. As a high schooler, I was a prideful kid, decent athlete, decent in a number of things, and prideful along with that. And so there are a number of things I was confessing, and boy, it's wonderful. It's just a way of sort of aligning ourselves with what God says in His Word, and it was a cleansing kind of time. So He's the Lamb of God. Do you believe that He's the Lamb of God? Regarding the witness of Jesus' works, do you believe that Jesus can profoundly heal? He could heal that man born blind. He could heal the person who was paralyzed for 38 years. Do you believe that He can profoundly heal? Turns out when we ask Him for healing, He always will heal a believer. Turns out the timing is the issue. Sometimes it's right away. Sometimes it's over time. Sometimes He uses doctors. He uses, in fact, often He uses the sort of the processes inside of us to bring healing. But other times, if we haven't been healed on this side of eternity, He will heal us on the other side of eternity. We'll be given new bodies. And so we will always be healed. The question is timing. So for those who say, I just claim that healing, it's like, yeah, you can claim it, but don't put a timing on it. What's that? Yeah, yeah. Don't put a time frame on it. And don't get weird about it. The Lord loves to heal. And we get new bodies, so we will always be healed. And if we haven't gotten healed on this side of eternity, I mentioned the first service, I'm colorblind. And I can see basic colors, but I can't see shades. And because of that, you know, it doesn't change my life much. I make some really stupid decisions, like buying a pink condo, not knowing it was pink. And I do some things like not knowing. It's like, I didn't realize it was pink. And I marry Sue. And she goes, I love you, and I'm so glad for our life, but this pink condo, we got to do something about it. It's like, how pink is it? She goes, Dave, it is all pink. Everything about the carpet was pink. No, I thought it was beige. No, honey, it's pink. And the walls of the bathroom, they're Pepto-Bismol pink, honey. So anyway, we started painting and we started recarpeting. And so anyway, she still loves me. And so the healing, I haven't been healed of that, but I'm not upset over that. He can heal me if He wants to. But whatever's for His glory, if He doesn't heal us on this side of eternity, He gives us grace. He offers us grace. His grace is sufficient for us at this time. So do you believe that He can profoundly heal? Do you believe that He can amazingly supply? If He's going to feed 5,000 plus women and plus children, He can amazingly supply. There is no need to fret. He supplies, or He's committed Himself to supplying for His sons and daughters as far as the Lord takes care of those who belong to Him. We're to seek first the kingdom of God. We're not to worry about our clothes. We're not to worry about our food. And does that mean we don't work? You know, if we're offered a job, it's like, no, we're supposed to do our part. Often He supplies through jobs and other ways of being responsible. But it's wonderful. He supplies. So if we're between jobs or somehow, boy, where's the money to pay the bills? He can supply in incredible ways. I've shared this before. We started with 15 people here during the time when we were purchasing this facility. We had roughly 15 people. And it's like, how are we going to renovate this place? And people say, how much is it going to cost, Dave? How are we going to renovate it? How are we going to do this? It's like, we're just going to, as money comes in, we'll just pay the bills. And so we renovated as money came in. And it turns out over a four-year period of time, probably $100,000 came into this church in different ways. And we had no one rich and famous in the congregation. We're all just sort of regular people. But somehow God would supply in incredible ways. And so He's our supplier. and we can trust in him. So it's wonderful that we can have that kind of peace that comes as saying, Lord, I'm not going to go ahead of where you're at, and just help me to trust you as our wonderful supplier. And then do you believe that he can give a new life to those who are spiritually dead? He raised up Lazarus, and or he will raise up Lazarus in the Gospel of John. And he raises up those who are spiritually dead. He's able to raise us. Turns out, if you know someone who is a loved one, and you think, man, that they're so far gone, they could never come to Christ, God can change hearts. And so if God puts it in our heart to pray for someone, to intercede for them, he can change the hardest of hearts. If someone had met me as a teenager, they would have said, this Dave guy is a lost cause. There's no way this guy who used to be a jock and then became what we called freaks. He was a freak or a burnout. And it's like, this guy will never come to faith in Christ. Well, it turns out God had his way. And he had a way of sort of having me experience difficulties and breaking me down. And he can do that. So he's able to bring spiritual life to those who are dead. And then regarding the witness of God the Father, witness number three, do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? He really raised him. And if you believe that, that means what are you doing with the living Christ? Are you responding to him? Is he your Lord and is he your Savior? Do you believe that God's love for his son Jesus applies to us as well? In other words, come on in, kids. Come on in. So do you believe that Jesus, God the Father said about God the Son, he said, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Well, the same thing applies to us then. We have the position of Christ. We become his sons and daughters of the living God. So do you believe that he loves us unconditionally? That doesn't mean he wants us to disobey, but he loves us unconditionally. Then regarding witness number four, our final witness, the scriptures. Are you willing to come to Christ? The religious leaders are not willing to come to Christ. Are you willing to come to him? Or if you've already come to him, are you willing to keep coming? Are you willing to serve him and do whatever he wants you to do? Are you willing to follow after him? Are you cultivating the love of God in your heart? The religious leaders did not have the love of God in their heart. Are you cultivating the love of God? And then are you reading the scriptures and reading them relationally? The religious leaders, they would read the scriptures thinking in them they found life, but the ink itself and the words themselves don't give us life. It's God who breathes life, and his spirit breathed life into us using the word of God and giving new meaning, and it's living as far as the gospel and the word. So are you reading the scriptures relationally, praying through as you read them? It's like, Lord, just help me to pray this passage, as was talked about earlier in the service. Are you entering into that? I've got a lot of growing to do in that area. As I read the scriptures, learning to pray and sort of put it in first-person prayer or pray for people who come to mind as I read a passage. And that really helps us to draw really close to the Lord. So the four witnesses, John the Baptist, Jesus' works, God the Father, and the scriptures. And then the final is, are we serving the Lord as witnesses? Are we serving as a fifth witness, serving the Lord just like the disciples did, just like Peter did? He went from wimp to powerful, powerful apostle. And the apostle Paul, when he was converted, powerful individual. God wants to use each one of us. He's preparing works for all those who trust in him. He's preparing works for us to do that would bring him glory so we can be witnesses to him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this time in your word and for anyone either here or listening who has yet to come to that place of faith in you. I pray that you would turn the lights on. I pray, Father, that you'd bring life. I pray, Lord, that you'd open up eyes and open up hearts and give a willingness to serve, to receive you and to serve you and to follow after you. Lord, may they gaze upon the pole and the with the serpent on it. And Lord, you're ultimately, it's Jesus on the cross, and you're the ultimate pole and serpent. And Lord, I thank you that you're the one who brings healing as we gaze upon you. And our sins have been nailed to the cross. And so I pray, Father, for spiritual healing for anyone who has yet to come to faith in you. And Lord, for those who already believe in you, I pray, Father, for strength. Help us to stand strong. Help us to serve as witnesses. Lord, help us to believe you and your promises. Lord, to have faith in you when we're going through times of lack, to put our trust in you, that you would provide for us and we could walk in peace. And Lord, I pray, Father, that you just help us to stand strong in every promise. Lord, you're our provider, but you're also our source of hope, and you're our healer, and you're the one who provides forgiveness. And we just thank you so much, for every good thing comes from the Father, and it's through the Son. And we just thank you, Lord, for that and for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.